In a former life, I was a pastor in the deep south of the USA. Deep south, deep in the heart of Texas. And the south of the USA is the most churched part of the nation. Have you ever heard the term the Bible Belt? Yeah, well, we were the buckle. Okay, right in the middle of the Bible Belt. And in the south of the USA, many Christians there have deep convictions about holiness, or what they would term keeping yourself pure. And for them, a large part of maintaining their holiness was to abstain from certain activities or behaviors, and prominent on this list of prohibited items that Christians were not allowed to partake in was alcohol and tobacco, right? Partaking of alcohol in particular would be scandalous in your church community. Even having a glass of wine with your dinner was a big no-no. And this made people in the church community very fearful about being around alcohol in any form in case they were somehow associated with that kind of impure lifestyle. So one night, there was a group of young adults in our church, and they heard about this funky new cafe that was over downtown Houston, and they wanted to go and see it. And this was kind of the early days of where you would walk in a cafe and all the walls were brick inside and exposed piping and all this. And, oh, we want to go to this funky cafe. So I went with them, and we drove downtown. We parked our car, and when we arrived, we walked across the car park, and you could kind of see across the street the cafe. And there was a man sitting at a table outside the cafe, and he was drinking a bottle of beer, and he was, as we say, smoking a fag, right? He was just sitting there after his work, relaxing. And one of the people in our group froze dead in their tracks. And I said, what's wrong with you? Come on. And they said, I can't go into that cafe because they sell beer in there and there's people drinking and I can't go in there. And I tried to reason with them and kind of say, you know, we're here for coffee. We're not here to drink. Nobody in our group's going to be drinking. The guy is just sitting there having a bottle of beer. He's not drunk. He's not disorderly. He's just having a beer. It's fine. Nothing's going to happen. But no amount of talking or logic or persuasion could get them to come with us. And they felt like their only option was just to leave. And they did. They got in their car and went home. Because the very sight of it, they couldn't be around it. Now, that might sound strange to us in Scotland. Maybe we could do with a bit more of that, actually. But this person was so deeply, deeply concerned with holiness and remaining pure before God that it actually made them fearful to interact with other people who weren't Christians or who maybe did have a beer or smoke a cigarette. They worried that they would become unholy by association with somebody who was doing that. And for them, holiness was like a thin mist around their life that could easily evaporate in the wrong environment. The people of Israel in the scriptures were also deeply concerned about remaining pure and holy before God. And this played an enormous role in their daily lives and their interactions with other people. And at the core of their faith was this belief that God is holy. Right? Turn to the person next to you and say, God is holy. Yeah. Oh, you guys got it. Now, turn to the person on your side and say, what on earth does that mean? Because we use words like holy, don't we? We say that all the time. And actually, in our culture, when you think of the word holy, you might also associate the word after it, ruler. Right? Holy ruler, or we think about holy people as this whole thing. And you like that singing? That was my holy voice. But I want us to think about this word holy, okay? And for this next little bit, lest you think that I'm smart and figure this all out, I really just stole it from the guys from the Bible Project, okay? This journey that we're going to look at about what the word holy means. And we think of it as meaning morally pure, right? We get this, we think of nuns and people in monasteries are being holy. And there is some truth to that. There's an element of this word holy that means remaining morally pure. But when we say God is holy, the meaning is much broader The word holy means unique or set apart. Nobody like it. God is unique because he's the source of creative energy, the source of power, the source of beauty and of life in our universe. In fact, he brought into existence this universe and he sustains it with his love. And so he is unique. He's unique in his goodness. There is nobody like God. He's unique in his goodness, and that is why he is holy. And to help us think about God's holiness, we can actually use the sun as a metaphor, okay? So the sun is unique in our solar system because it's the powerful source of life on Earth. The sun is good. It sustains everything on our planet, right? Even in Scotland, when we get a little bit of sun, it sustains everything. Okay, but what happens if I was to put you in a rocket and shoot you to the sun? What would happen? Yeah, you'd die. You'd get incinerated when you got too close, right? Well, Richard Branson is not planning any trips to the sun, I don't think. So this good source of light and life, the sun, is good, but it's also very dangerous. And we can speak similarly of God's pure, good, and holy presence. Because if you're impure, God's presence becomes dangerous to you, not because it's bad, but because it is so good. Right? Now, here's the dilemma. God wanted the people of Israel to be a people of his presence. He wanted them to come close to him and worship him. And when they were nomads in the desert, God instructed them to build what's called a tabernacle, which is like a mobile temple in which his presence would be focused, right? And the temple had three parts. It had an outer court, it had an inner court, and it had a place where God's presence dwelt, and that was called the Holy of Holies, right in the middle of the whole thing. And the further you went into the temple, the stronger the sense of God's presence was. But remember what happens when you get close to the sun. So the closer you went into the temple, the more of God's holiness and the more dangerous God's good presence became to those who were impure. So God instructed the Israelites to be pure so that they could enjoy his presence. And this wasn't just about making them morally good people, but it was about this thing called ritual purity, about ceremonial rituals that they would go through to make themselves pure so they could worship God. And the way generally that they would become impure would be like touching something that was impure. Oh, felt it. You, Ryan. Whew. Right? So by touching something impure, and generally that would be things that were to do with death, things related to death. Oh, I'm sorry. He's run off. Really offended him. It'd be to do with things to do with death. So like disease, dead bodies, bodily fluids. If you touch these things, these would all make you impure. Now, the being impure wasn't a sin in itself. The problem was when they would try to come into God's presence while they were impure. That was a problem. So in the book of Leviticus, now I've even said from the pulpit before that the book of Leviticus is a great book to read if you want to get to sleep at night. And I'm going to rebuke myself and repent because the book of Leviticus is an amazing book. Right? I've been reading it this at the moment, and see what happens when you actually just take a moment to understand what God is saying. And the Holy Spirit helps you. The Word of God comes alive. So I'm reading Leviticus at the moment in a way that I've never ever read it before. But the book of Leviticus is God's detailed instructions to the Israelites about the things that would make them ritually impure and the processes that they had to go through to once again become pure. And once they were purified, they could safely enter the temple to offer their worship. So we've got this thing of the Israelites cleansing themselves. And this is their idea. If they touch something impure, they would become impure themselves. But throughout the Old Testament, there are these prophetic images from the prophets that seemed to be suggesting that God was planning something that would redefine this idea of pure and impure. And the first one I want to look at is in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision. You may remember this. Isaiah 6 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah is having this this vision that he is in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he sees God sitting on his throne, and there's all these crazy, crazy descriptions of what's going on, these creatures that are flying around the throne. And in the vision that Isaiah is having, he panics because he knows the rules. I am not supposed to be in here, and yet here I am in this the holy presence of God. And so he can't help himself. He just blurts out, he says, in Isaiah 6 verse 5, he says, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. So Isaiah is just like, I'm not supposed to be in here. He's aware of his own impurity. He's aware that no man is supposed to stand in the presence of God like this. And then something radical happens in the vision. Instead of Isaiah being incinerated by God's presence, a seraphim, an angel, comes from the throne of God with this burning hot coal, and it touches the coal to Isaiah's lips, right? In verse 6, it says, the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal. He'd taken it from the altar, the holy altar, with a pair of tongs, and he touched my lips with it, and he said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed, and your sins are forgiven. Who does that sound like, right? That's the kind of thing that Jesus does. In Isaiah and Israel's understanding, the impurity of an unclean object would be transferred to them. So I'll do you as well, touch the unclean thing. I touch the unclean thing, I become unclean, it's transferred to me. But in this vision of Isaiah, a holy and pure object touches him, and its purity is transferred to Isaiah. So we've got this flip that's beginning to happen, right? This is a radical thought for the Israelites. And then later on in Ezekiel chapter 47, we have this other prophetic vision. Ezekiel is also looking at the temple, and he sees water starting to trickle out of the bottom of the temple. And then the water grows into a stream, and then it turns into a river, and it flows through the desert. And all around this river, new life starts springing up. Trees and greenery is all growing. And then the voice of God says to Ezekiel as he's looking at this, it says, have you, in verse 6 of chapter 47, have you been watching, son of man? He led me back along the riverbank. When I returned, I was surprised by the sight of many trees growing on both sides of the river. And then he said to me, watch this. This river flows east through the desert into the valley of the Dead Sea. The waters of this stream will make the salty waters of the Dead Sea fresh and pure. There will be swarms of living things wherever the water of this river flows. The Israelites had to cleanse themselves and make themselves pure before they entered the temple. But in Ezekiel's vision, the cleansing power is flowing out of the temple, and it's giving life and purity to everything it touches. So you see this flip that's happening? Okay, now the Israelites don't really know what to do with this. These are just visions that they've recorded. But the person who makes sense of it all is, yeah, because Jesus always makes sense of it. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him doing the same thing. So Jesus goes and he touches an impure person. You liking this? And his holiness, his purity, transforms them. Doesn't he? You see Jesus going to lepers, right? Sinners. Touching them. And as he would normally be made richly impure, instead they are transformed and healed by his touch. And not only that, they become healed and forgiven. There's this thing that's happening when he goes and touches and interacts with people. Jesus is like the coal in Isaiah's vision. He came to fulfill the law and all the prophetic promises of the scriptures, and he's starting to make sense of it. In the Gospel of John, John talks about this incident that happens during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time when Jews would remember God's provision for them when they were nomads in the wilderness. And they were also looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And in this festival, they believed that the Messiah was going to call all nations to the temple in Jerusalem, all people groups to come and worship God. And that's what they're celebrating. And on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, it was customary for someone to stand up on the steps of the temple and read Ezekiel's vision of the water flowing out from the temple. That was something that they read every year. Now, in John chapter 7, Jesus is at this festival, and Jesus is going to crash the party. So at the point when someone's supposed to read this scripture, it says this in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up and he shouted to the crowds, watch this, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. So when they're about to read this vision of the temple, Jesus says, if you come and drink from me, out of you will flow these rivers of living water. Those who believed in Jesus would receive the gift of God's presence through the Holy Spirit, and they would become the temple of God, and through them, God's presence would flow into the world and bring new life and healing and hope. That's why the book of Acts begins with Jesus commanding the disciples to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he follows that up with the explosive filling of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost when the disciples are praying and are filled with this living water. Now, we've made it all the way to Acts chapter 10. We're actually a third of the way through the book. Well done, guys. You've stuck in there. But so far, as we've been going through, the people that the church have been reaching out to are mostly, with a few exceptions, mostly Jewish people. A lot of the action is taking place in Jerusalem. And the idea of them going out to the Gentiles, who were non-Jewish, who didn't believe in the God of Israel, and who certainly didn't have the same purification laws and rituals that the Israelites had, that would have been very difficult for Jewish believers. And it's helpful for us to understand that the apostles, they didn't start out to create a new religion called Christianity. You know that, right? They didn't sit down after Pentecost and say, how are we going to brand this thing? What are we going to call it? Christ, Christian, Christ. That was not what they were doing. They were faithful Jews. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were figuring out just how to continue on their faith in the light of this new kingdom life. They were remaining faithful to the scriptures and the laws that they had also followed. They just believed that Jesus was the Messiah and was fulfilling those things, and they're trying to live this out. And many of the laws on purity and holiness that were in Israel's history and in their law were about food, funnily enough. What kind of food were they allowed to eat? What kind of food was pure? How the food was to be prepared? How they were supposed to clean themselves before they ate the food and more? And food, for most of us, is a big part of our daily life, right? We're always at some point putting something in our mouth, right? Snacking throughout the day, having our meals. And the Gentiles didn't have any of these purification laws when it came to their food. They didn't know the right or wrong kinds of food to eat, and they certainly didn't prepare it in the right way. For Jews to eat with Gentiles was considered highly controversial. In fact, just entering a Gentile's house or receiving them as a guest in yours could render you as impure or unclean. So for this reason, the Jews try to avoid mixing with the Gentiles because there's always food around and you don't know how it's been prepared and what they've done with it. So best to just kind of avoid it. And for the apostles in Acts, this adherence to the law of God would severely inhibit their ability to mix with Gentiles and share God's message with them. Hanging out with the Gentiles just didn't seem to be much of an option. But in today's passage in Acts 10 and 11, God is going to change their understanding, bring them into line with these prophetic visions that have been spoken about all along and that Jesus has fulfilled. So last week, Nikki told us that Peter ended up in Joppa, where he raised Tabitha from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's staying there with a friend. And one day around lunchtime, Peter goes up onto the roof of the house. Now, it's not like our roofs with pitched roofs. They had a flat roof. And he goes up there, and often there would be like a little chair and a place to sit, maybe a covering. So he goes up and he goes to pray, right, while he's waiting on the food to be prepared down below. And the scripture actually says that he was hungry, right? He's starving. He's waiting for his lunch. but he goes to pray. And as he's praying, he falls into a trance, is what the scripture says. A trance is when you're fully conscious, but you're only really seeing or hearing what God is giving you to see and hear. And here's what he sees in Acts chapter 10, verse 11. It says, he saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. Then in the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. And then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared, "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure or unclean." But the voice spoke again, "Do not call something unclean. God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Peter seemed to need things done three times quite a lot. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up into heaven. Now, what gives you the heebies? I'll tell you what gives me the heebies. If you get like a wooden spoon that you've been like making porridge or something and you wash it and then you go to dry it, like the texture of the wood. And or it gives you the heave, like, or if you're from Glasgow, it gives you the dry boak, right? That. Or we still have it with things, don't we? Like if you're making chicken, if you're cooking chicken and you cut the chicken, I don't know, afterwards it's like, you're holding your hands like this, you don't want it to touch anything or be anywhere near you, you immediately wash your hands. So we all have things. Or some cultures, if you went to a different country, if you went to China and you go into a market, they have stalls where they sell like insects on sticks. In Central and South America, you can buy chocolate-covered ants for a snack. Right? So we all go, bah! But in that culture, they are into it. They're digging it. And they might come to us and say, "Haggis, that's disgusting." So we all have that thing about, "Oh, I wouldn't touch that," or "I wouldn't eat that." Right? Now, for Peter to eat the wrong kind of animal would give him the heebies, right? He's a devout Jew. And some sects of Judaism said that they would actually rather die than eat the wrong food. But Peter sees this sheet, and it has four corners. Four corners, right? We're talking here about all the earth. It's got four corners. And on the sheet are all kinds of creatures. And presumably, there would have been animals that were safe for Jews to eat and animals that weren't safe for Jews to eat. And the creatures considered impure would have polluted those that were considered pure. And Peter would likely have, even though he's hungry and he's waiting for his lunch, he likely would have felt disgusted by the whole thing. Seriously. But God tells him, "Get up, kill the creatures, and eat them." Peter's desire to be pure and follow God's law is so strong that he starts having an argument with the God who wrote the law. He resists God's command. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter says that he would never break, he says, our Jewish laws, talking to God who wrote the law. I can't do this, I've never broken our Jewish laws. And it's not the first time that Peter doesn't understand what's going on and says no in God's face. He said it to Jesus a couple of times. God quickly rebukes him with this phrase, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it unclean." God is correcting Peter's understanding of the purpose of the laws that he gave them. See, the purification rituals had been given to keep the Jews uncorrupted by the customs of their surrounding nations, and most importantly, to enable them to worship God without being harmed by this pure, intense goodness of God's presence. But Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law through his sinless life. Jesus dealt with sin through his death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. In his resurrection, he is victorious over the corruption of death. In his ascension, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's very presence within those who believe. And those people replace the temple building and become the living presence of God. God was using the food in Peter's vision to show him that he was not made pure by what he did, but by what God had done for him. He was no longer made impure by the things he touched, or for that matter, the people he spent time with. Like the coal on Isaiah's lips, Jesus had purified him. Like the living water streaming from Ezekiel's temple, the Holy Spirit had brought Peter new life and was flowing through him to others. And just like Jesus, the church was to bring life, hope, and healing to everything they touched. So as this vision ends, Peter is perplexed. I wonder if his thoughts drifted to another mealtime when he was sat with Jesus. You might remember the story. The Pharisees come and confront Jesus, and they give him gyp because they say that him and his followers had not washed their hands according to the Jewish purification laws before they ate their dinner, right? And Jesus blasts them, basically, for deliberately obscuring the heart of God's law in favor of their own surface-level rule-keeping. And then it says this in Mark 7:14, Jesus gathers a crowd to come and hear him, and he says, "All of you, listen. Try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You're defiled by what comes out of your heart." Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he just used. I love Jesus' interactions with his disciples. He just says, "Are you thick as well? Don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach, and then it goes into the sewer." By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. By the way, do you know who we think is the originator of the content of Mark? Mark obviously wrote it, but we think Mark transcribed Peter's experiences. So here's Peter putting in the little footnote. This is what he was saying, because this is what Peter is beginning to understand in Acts. Jesus says, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within you, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They're what defile you." The external food purification laws had been shadows of the internal purification that was to come through Jesus. All who repent and believe in Jesus are made clean. Real purity and cleansing isn't outside in, it's inside out. Peter might then have remembered the very next thing that Jesus did after having this conversation was that Jesus spent time with a Gentile woman, which would have been considered a dangerous interaction by the ritual purity police. This Gentile woman asked Jesus to free her daughter from a demonic spirit. And this is how Jesus responds in Mark 7:27. It says, Jesus told her, "First I should feed the children, my own family, the Jews." Right? Because that's what's expected. The Jews stick with the Jews. "It isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs." But the woman replied, "That's true, Lord. But even the dogs under the table are allowed to eat the scraps from the children's plates." "Good answer," Jesus says. "Now go home. The demon has left your daughter." And when she arrived, she found her little girl lying quietly in bed, and the demon was gone. For Jesus, it wasn't whether the woman was Jewish or not, or whether she was ritually pure or not. It was her desire for her daughter to be spiritually cleansed and set free, and her faith that only Jesus could do it. So Peter may be thinking about this, and in the very next thing that happens to him, he gets an instruction from God. Peter was puzzling over the vision, Acts 10:19. The Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I've sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?" And the three guys say, "We are sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. And the next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. So if you're tracking with me, hopefully by this should all be kind of coming together. And it's all coming together for Peter. The prophetic promises in the Old Testament, the things Jesus had said and done, the Great Commission where Jesus tells the apostles to go into all the earth to preach the good news, Peter's vision of the sheep with the animals, the church was to stop separating themselves from Gentiles out of fear of becoming impure before God. Instead, they were to carry the transforming message of Jesus and the purifying power of the Holy Spirit to all kinds of people. And here standing at the door are Gentile men on a mission to fetch Peter for their master, a Gentile who wants to hear about Jesus. And as if to show God that he understands, Peter invites them in for the night to stay with him, sharing food with them and living quarters. The next day, they go to the home of Cornelius. He's a Roman captain who lived in Caesarea. And Caesarea was a place where there was real hostilities between the Jews and the Gentiles. And not only that, Cornelius is a Roman officer. And relationships between the church and the Romans have not been super cozy so far. They kind of nailed the Messiah to a cross. But Cornelius fears God, and he's respected by the Jews, and he wants to hear the message of Jesus. So how can Peter refuse it? Acts 10:24, it says this: they arrived in Caesarea the following day. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, "Get up. I'm a human being just like you." So they talked together and they went inside, and there were many others assembled. And Peter told them, I love this, don't say this when you go over to somebody's house for dinner. You know it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to even associate with you. Smooth. Next time, Peter, just bring some flowers or a bottle of wine, okay? But Peter says, God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean. So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me, why have you sent me? Peter makes sure that Cornelius understands he shouldn't even be there. But he follows up by saying that God has changed his heart and he now sees things in a new way. Cornelius explains to him that he's a God-fearing man, he gives to the poor, and that he prays. And that he was praying a few days earlier, and an angel appeared to him and said that, Cornelius, God has noticed you. And he's instructed to send for Peter. Now this would have been further confirmation for Peter about what God was up to, because God has heard a Gentile's prayers, spoken to the Gentile, and used the Gentile to get Peter's attention. So Peter responds in verse 34, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And it's important to see what Peter is saying here when he says that God has no favoritism. God desires that everyone be saved, no matter your background or nationality or culture. The gospel message of salvation is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the church. It's for the whole world. And all people have access to God if they believe. Peter goes on to share this message in verse 36. He says this, I love this. This is the message of good news to the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after John began preaching his message of baptism. And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Do you know why he says we were those who ate and drank with him? It's a bit of a weird detail, isn't it? He's saying Jesus was really alive. It's not a spirit. He's in a body. He really rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. What a great gospel message. Two paragraphs, right? Just lays it all out. And this is the point in the sermon when Peter is about to deliver his altar call. But the Holy Spirit is too impatient for that. You can't wait. You don't have time for this, Peter. You did your bit, you gave him the message, and the Holy Spirit just falls on the people. His faith has risen up in their heart. Verse 44 says, even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. This is like a second Pentecost, but for Gentiles. Just as the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jewish believers, he falls on these Gentiles. God is purifying them from within and identifying them as his people. God is tearing down the Jewish-Gentile divide. They start speaking in tongues, just like the disciples on Pentecost, as a sign that the gospel is crossing every barrier between people. And Peter can only go along with what God is doing. Verse 47, he says, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And afterward, Cornelius asked him to stay with them for several days. After this whole incident, Peter returns to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and he tells them that he went in and met these Gentiles. What do you think the Jewish believers' response was to him? I'll tell you, it says in Acts 11, verse 2, the Jewish believers criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles and even ate with them. They get the heave. But Peter walks them through the whole story. He tells them what happened from beginning to end, including his vision and his journey and the thing with Cornelius and what happens. And in verse 17, he says this, since God gave the Gentiles the same gift he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? The Jewish believers understand what God is doing. And here's their final response in verse 18. It says, they stopped objecting and began praising God. And they said, listen to this. We can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. Repentance of sin and receiving eternal life is a privilege. It is God coming to all people to give them the glorious opportunity to be cleansed of their sin, to be given new life, and to be accepted into his kingdom. The title of God's chosen people no longer belongs to just the Jews and their religious customs, but it's open to all who by faith receive Messiah Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So, what does this mean for Falkirk Vineyard? I'm glad you're excited there. Do you remember the young person that I spoke about in my story at the beginning, right? In the coffee shop and all that thing, they were more afraid that they would be transformed by the habits of others than they were confident in the purifying power of Christ in their life. And the church can often be like that. We can be afraid of the world. We imagine that the Holy Spirit is like delicate crystal glass that can shatter whenever we enter the wrong environment, where instead the Holy Spirit is a powerful, flowing river of life that changes every environment that it enters. We don't have to hide from the world in a holy huddle, trying to keep ourselves pure from those dirty non-Christians. No, we carry with us the message of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. I think about Eden Ministry. Sandra and Heather went out to visit in Myanmar recently. They go into brothels and red light districts to share the gospel. Now, if we were talking about keeping yourself pure, brothels and red light districts are not places that you should go. But Jesus is less concerned with how we designate certain places where we should go and is more concerned with the intent of our hearts and why we're doing it. And those women and those volunteers for Eden are going into those places to rescue women out of darkness and to transform those environments with the purifying, healing power of the Spirit. And they have shut down red light districts through the work that they've done. See, and this is not easy, because if Ryan told me that he was going to go to a red light district on his own on a Friday. I'm really picking on you. I don't know why. If a dude came up to me in our church, some guy came up and said, I've got this new ministry. I'm going to go by myself down to this red light district to start preaching the gospel. I think, okay, let's think about some wisdom here. Okay, I get your intention in your heart. So it's not that we're just like, yeah, laissez-faire, anything goes, you can do it. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about this intent to infiltrate and invade the darkness with the power of the Spirit. We are the ones sent to share the purifying, saving power of God with the world. And the message is for everyone, even people you don't like. Even people you consider to be unacceptable or impure. The ones that you disagree with. The ones you think are a lost cause. The ones you think don't deserve it. The ones you see on the evening news and you turn up your nose. we don't get to pick and choose who gets saved. Our job is to share the good news with everyone. And it also means that the message that we're sharing with people, I want you to listen to this. The message we're sharing with people cannot be that they need to live a better life and clean up their act. Listen to me. That is not the beginning point of the gospel. The gospel is not a moral code or a list of rules. It's not about teaching people to follow a list of instructions so they can be accepted by the church and accepted by God. The whole message of the gospel begins with this. We cannot clean up our act. We are incapable by ourselves. And no matter how hard we try, we can't follow enough rules, perform enough purification rituals, or sacrifice enough to make our sinful hearts acceptable to God. It's just impossible. We need a savior. We need a savior who will atone for our sin, who will remove the barriers that we've created between ourselves and a holy, good God, and who will give us the gift of the Holy Spirit that will be God's presence, like a living water that resides in us and flows through us to others. We don't change ourselves from the outside in. God transforms us from the inside out. And when we receive God, our patterns and our behaviors will change. See, the New Testament deals regularly with how to live as a Christian. It just does. It's got loads of instructions in it about what you should and shouldn't do. But these instructions are not about making ourselves pure for God. They're about how we live out of the righteousness that God has already given to us. Finally, in closing, it means that we look across this room this morning and we don't elevate ourselves above others. We don't play ranking games with the people that God has made pure. We do not have classes of Christians. The differences in our culture, in our background, or even the length of time that we've been following Jesus are not held against us. They're not used as a comparison, and we don't play favorites. We come together as one body, united in this one truth. Jesus Christ died and rose again to set you free. If you're here this morning, and you started believing in Jesus, but you have no church background at all, you are no less than those of us who've been around church all of our lives. This is a community founded by God and his grace and mercy, not by humans in their pride and arrogance. And it's into this community of grace that we invite others to come, to taste and to see that God is good. If you're in this room and you're seeking, you're checking Jesus out, we want you to know that you're welcome here. God loves you just as he loves any of us. And he's not asking you to prove yourself to him. He wants you to discover how he has proved himself to you. And the way that we celebrate our unity as God's people, the way that we remember the availability of God's salvation to all of us, is actually through food. It's through a meal. We call it communion. And it's ironic, isn't it, that Jesus made us eat together to remember what he has done for all of us and who he's made us to be. If we were still into ritual and purity laws, communion would give us the heebie-jeebies. It's a bunch of people who have not washed their hands in the last at least 45 minutes, all tearing bits of bread off the same loaf, right? Dipping it into the same thing of juice. Some of you are thinking, I never thought about that. Oh my gosh. Just don't think about it. But like the coal that was placed on Isaiah's lips, we remind ourselves of the purifying power of Jesus when we take the bread and the wine. Like the living, purifying water in Ezekiel's vision, we remember that God has made us his temple through which his spirit flows to the world. And like Peter, we look around and we give thanks that God's message is available to all kinds of people. Yep, even to you. So, Leslie, you'll come and pray for us. We're going to receive communion together. And the way we do it at Falkirk Vineyard is just like we describe, we have a couple of stations at the back. And we just tear off a bit of bread, dip it into the juice, and we're remembering the bread as a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us. We remember the juice like Jesus' blood poured out for us, making us clean. Another word for communion is Eucharist. You ever heard that word? The Greek root for the word Eucharist means thanksgiving for God's favor. But if God shows no favoritism, it means that this favor is open to everybody who believes. So as one church and as one body, let's take communion, let's worship, and remember what God has done for us.